Why does Desiring God Community Church exist? We know that mankind exists to glorify God. We know that God redeemed sinful man for his glory to display his character. But in what particular way do we at Desiring God Community Church glorify God? We summarize the answer to that in our mission statement. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. We exist to spread a passion. We exist to spread. Now, spreading is not all that we do. We know if we are to spread a passion for God, we must express that passion. We must express that joy in God in worship. You cannot commend what you do not cherish. Similarly, if we are to spread a passion, we must deepen that passion. We must deepen our joy in Christ through discipleship, through teaching, through counseling. Expressing joy in Christ and deepening joy in Christ are surely both part of the reason for our existence. But think about it. We will express joy in Christ, and we will deepen joy in Christ for all eternity if we belong to Him. We will see more and more of God's inexpressible glories and infinite glories. And so we will have an ever deepening appreciation and delight in who God is in the eternal state. But we will only spread a passion for God in this life. So the opportunity to spread a passion for God ends at the end of this life. We exist as a church here in this world, yes, to give us a foreshadowing of the world to come, expressing joy in Christ, deepening joy in Christ. But the peculiar reason that we are here now and not immediately transported to be with Christ for all eternity once we come to know Him, is so that we can spread joy in Christ in this world. So, what will you do to spread a passion for Jesus in 2009? How will you fulfill your purpose? How will we fulfill this purpose for the church in 2009. God has so arranged the preaching schedule that the first Sunday in 2009, we are in Acts 8, the perfect text for this theme. In Acts, up to this point, you recall, Satan has been attacking the young church. He attacks the young church internally through dissension and through hypocrisy. He attacks the young church externally through threats, through imprisonment. And each case we see, internal attack, external attack, the church becomes stronger as a result of Satan's attacks. And then we saw last time in Acts 7, God's faithful and bold servant, Stephen. He is faithful, and yet Luke does not record any converts under his preaching ministry. Indeed, as we noted last time, Luke reports no more converts in Jerusalem after the thousands that come to faith in the first few chapters of Acts. The Jewish authorities murder Stephen, and a violent persecution of the church begins, led by Saul. It's a horrible persecution. People are dragged out of their homes, and the church in Jerusalem scatters. Is the spreading of the church over? Has Satan won? Were his earlier attacks just preliminary to this final big one, and now he kills Stephen, scatters the church, and it's all over and done with? Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, before his ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That happens at Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That happens, Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 7. And in all Judea and Samaria, that's chapter 8, and to the end of the earth. The spreading's not over. Phase 1 is over. Jerusalem, God has accomplished what he had to accomplish through mass coming to faith in Jerusalem. Now is the time for the church to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And so once again, God uses Satan's very attack, Satan's very attempt to try to destroy the church in order to expand the church. And so the question for us is, how will God use whatever struggles we might face, whatever attacks we might face for his glory? Is God about to multiply the impact of our spreading in a powerful way, just as he used the previously Jerusalem church now to expand in a dramatic way? These chapters have great lessons for us. Stephen has already shown us how to be faithful and bold, and to leave the results to God, displaying the character of Christ throughout. With Stephen dead, we now turn to Philip, and he too gives us key lessons on spreading. Jacob already read for us from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Let me now back up and read the first 26 verses of Acts 8. We'll look at this text under two headings: lessons for spreading and results of faithful spreading. So see if you can anticipate what are some of those lessons and what are some of those results as we read these 25 verses. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John,
who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, we'll look at these verses together with the story of the Ethiopian to draw lessons for us about spreading. So five lessons about spreading. First of all, trust God's sovereignty. Notice how God is sovereign over the placement of his witnesses. Philip didn't decide, okay, now Stephen and I have been visiting these different Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. Now's the time to go to Samaria. Instead, verses 3 to 4 tell us of the persecution and the scattering of all the witnesses away from Jerusalem. So God uses Satan to get the witnesses where he wants them to be. God also uses direct guidance. Verse 26, God has Philip go to a particular road in a deserted place, not one that he was likely to find anyone there. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 39 to 40, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away from the Ethiopian after he baptizes him and to a town named Azotus, 20 miles away, evidently by transporter beam. There's no other method mentioned here. And then Philip goes preaching up the Mediterranean coast. God is sovereign. He puts his witnesses where he wants them, using whatever means he so desires to get them to the right place at the right time. He uses miraculous methods, transporting Philip from Gaza to Azotus. He uses inner leading, guiding Philip by the Spirit, speaking to him. He uses attacks of enemies. He uses all of these means to get his witnesses to those people who need to hear the gospel that day. So what does that mean for you? If you are here now, here in Charlotte, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, God sovereignly chose to put you in that house, in that office, in that school, so that you might be his witness. You are there. Even if you're in preparation for something else, you are where you are right now by God's plan, because you are called to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of the people in your office, in your neighborhood, in your school. That's why you're there. God sovereignly placed you there. Now, God may transport you miraculously 20 miles somewhere where he's got to have you speak. He might prompt you to speak at a particular time to a particular person. But you can know for certain that the place where you live and work and study, that this is
God's chosen place for you to be his witness now. God is sovereign. It's not an accident. There are no accidents. You are where God intends you to be. But note that God's sovereignty extends not only to the placement of his witnesses where he wants them. God's sovereignty also goes to the preparation of the listeners. In Samaria, verse 11 tells us the people had been paying attention to Simon. They were under his influence. They were impressed by him. But Philip comes along, proclaiming Christ, casting out demons, healing the lame. And now, verse 6 tells us, with one accord, the crowds in Samaria are now paying attention to him, to Philip, to the gospel. God had prepared the Samaritans for the coming of Philip. They're ready to hear the gospel, and they respond in large numbers when Philip comes. But the case of the Ethiopian is even more startling. Verse 28, God puts Philip on the road right when the Ethiopian is not only present, but he's reading Scripture. Not only is he reading Scripture, he's reading Isaiah, which has the clearest prophecies about Jesus of any book in the Old Testament. And not only is he reading Isaiah, he's reading Isaiah 53, the clearest prophecy about the work of Jesus on the cross in all of the Old Testament. So Philip says, okay, this is pretty obvious what I'm supposed to do here. I'm supposed to tell this person about Jesus, beginning with this passage that he happens to be reading. And he immediately receives the gospel. He receives Jesus right away. Indeed, Philip goes up to him, remember, and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Greek is very powerful. You could almost render it, one translation does render it, how in the world am I to understand without someone telling me? Could there be someone who understands this passage around here? And so Philip is right there. The Ethiopian's heart is fully prepared. God has not only brought his witness, he has prepared the heart of the Ethiopian to receive the gospel at this moment. God is sovereign. He has put you where he wants you to be. And he has prepared listeners where you are. Some listeners, like those who heard Stephen, are going to be hard-hearted, are going to reject what you have to say. Some listeners, like the Samaritans and the Ethiopian, are just on the verge of coming to Christ. We are to witness to all types. And we don't know which type one person is going to be. But we are nevertheless called to spread, to be faithful, to know that God is sovereign in placing us where we are, and to know that God is sovereign over the hearts and ears and minds of those to whom we speak. God is sovereign. Second lesson for spreading, speak biblically. These last four lessons for spreading all begin with speak. So second, speak biblically. Look at the expressions used for what Philip and the other witnesses have to say. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Preach the word, or you could translate this, preach the word of the gospel. And then verse 5, proclaim Christ or preach Christ. Verse 12 elaborates on what they said in their preaching. Preach the good news concerning the kingdom of God and preach the name of Jesus Christ. That's in Samaria. Then verse 35, Philip to the Ethiopian told him the good news about Jesus. Well, this is actually the same word translated preached earlier, the word we get evangelize from.
So he preached the gospel. He preached Jesus to this Ethiopian. And then verse 40, Philip once again preaches the gospel in all the towns along the Mediterranean coast. Notice the heavy emphasis on the content of what is spoken. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus. If we are going to spread effectively, we must speak what God has revealed. There is content to what God has revealed. What God has said through his word. Now, there is a place for personal testimony, to proclaim what God has done for me. Indeed, Jesus actually commands. Remember the man who had a legion of demons? And Jesus cast out the demons and sent them into the pigs, and they ran over the cliff and all drowned. That to that man wants to come with Jesus, and Jesus instead says, no, go and tell all that God has done for you. Okay? You're supposed to give that personal testimony. Nothing wrong with personal testimony. But the personal testimony, what's the subject of the personal testimony? It's not us. The subject of the personal testimony is God, and the personal testimony is then an illustration of the truths taught in the Word. We are to preach the Word, we are to preach Jesus, and we may use what God has done in our lives as examples of those truths. But the fundamental truths we're preaching is the revelation God has given in his word. That's what we are to proclaim. The word are truths that God has given. Content. Knowing who we are, who he is, how can we be put right with him? To spread effectively, we must speak what God has revealed. We must focus, like Philip, on proclaiming Christ, on proclaiming the gospel, and not get diverted into simply a subjective account of what God has done to us, or get diverted in any other numerous topics of conversation we might go off on. There were some Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door a few months ago, and they really wanted to talk about whether or not there's such a thing as a just war. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe there ever is such a thing as a just war. And so they wanted to debate with me on just war, and I kept on saying, no, I'm not going to talk to you about that. I'm not even going to tell you what I believe about that. That doesn't matter. I only want to talk about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That was the topic for conversation. We do not exist to spread a passion for Republican or Democratic policies. We do not exist to spread a passion for some philosophy. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. We exist to spread a passion for Jesus. We exist to proclaim the gospel. We're to speak biblically. Third lesson for spreading. We are to speak both publicly to crowds and one-on-one in private. Note that in this chapter, Philip does both. He preaches to large crowds in Samaria. He sees many, evidently thousands of converts. And then God takes this guy who's very effective at preaching to the large crowd, removes him from that seemingly very fruitful ministry, and sends him out to speak to one man. To one man. And it's interesting, they get about the same length of account in Acts 8. They are both important. They are both vital. Not all of us have the opportunity to speak in front of crowds. All of us do have the opportunity to speak one-on-one, to proclaim Christ there. And you know what? Probably those of you who fear most speaking in front of a crowd at some point are going to have the opportunity just thrust upon you of a bunch of people sitting around, and now you have the opportunity to speak of Christ. And you may think, there's no way I can do this. I don't even know what to say. And God will give you the words to say, and you will speak powerfully to hearts and ears that are ready to hear the gospel. So don't say, oh, you know, one-on-one, yeah. You know, I'll speak to my children, I'll speak to my family, I'll speak to my neighbors, but I'm never going to speak in front of a group of people. That may not be the way God has gifted you, but he may well put you in a position at some point and give you the words to say so that your words at that moment are more powerful than anyone else could speak to those people gathered at that occasion. You never know. So be ready to speak publicly and privately. So, speak the gospel. Speak Jesus Christ. Don't think you're less important if you speak only or primarily to people one-on-one. But don't think it's impossible for you to speak in front of a group. Fourth, speak across cultural boundaries. Did you notice that both of these stories are cross-cultural witnessing opportunities here? The Jews hated the Samaritans. They saw them as heretics and as half-breeds. And the Ethiopians were clearly of a different ethnicity, different race. Think of how different Philip is than Jonah. Both of these men were called by God, rather miraculously. Both of them told to go to a people that were different from the Jews. And how did Jonah respond? Jonah wanted God's judgment on these people, not his mercy. And because he feared that God was going to show mercy to these people, he ran the other way. And when he did go to Nineveh, he didn't say everything God told him to say. Philip is in stark contrast. He goes to the Samaritans, despised by the Jews. He goes to the Ethiopian, a barbarian, someone who's different. And he faithfully proclaims Christ across those ethnic and cultural differences. Now note that Philip had no special training in cross-cultural ministry. He had not gone to a seminary or to a school in missiology to try to prepare him for this cross-cultural witness. He had done no long study of Ethiopian beliefs. He had not put together a strategy for figuring out how to present or communicate the gospel to people from Ethiopia. Such study is not at all wrong. And God does use such studies in order to bridge the cultural divide. But God does also short-circuit such preparations. He prepares hearts in unexpected ways. He enables communication cross-culturally in miraculous ways. And that's what he does here with this Ethiopian. God will reach every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation with the gospel. God will prepare hearts of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will then receive the gospel. And God has put you in proximity with many from many different people groups here in Charlotte. So as you, in your day-to-day life, encounter people from other cultures, particularly as you take steps to put yourself in contact with those from various different countries and cultures, don't think, oh, you know, I don't know what to say. I can't communicate well with these people whose native language isn't English. I struggle to speak the gospel even in my own culture.
even in English, how could I possibly speak the culture effectively here? The command is, spread the gospel. Preach the gospel. The opportunity is there. Philip took the opportunity that God gave him. Will you? Will you? The internationals who are in this community are so similar to this Ethiopian, right? They've come voluntarily to us. They're here. So many are very curious about the gospel. What does the Bible have to say? They're waiting for someone to come and explain it to them. Just like this Ethiopian, reading, not understanding, wanting someone to explain it to them. Right there. They are returning back to countries and peoples, many of them, countries and peoples where there is very little, if any, witness to the gospel of Jesus. They're here. Will we spread a passion for the supremacy of God to such people? Trust God's sovereignty. Speak biblically. Speak both publicly and 101. Speak cross-culturally. Fifth point, just the one word, speak. Speak. Note that these Christians are speaking of Jesus all the time. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered about, those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. Verse 25. After the apostles come to Samaria and deal with Simon, they go back preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 40, we already noted. Philip finds himself in Azotus, so he preaches the gospel along the towns on the coast. As Peter and John said earlier, when they were commanded by the Jewish authorities not to speak in the name of Jesus, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So Stephen speaks, has no recorded converts, and is murdered. Philip speaks, has a large number of converts, doesn't matter. Keep speaking, regardless of the results. So all these followers of Jesus do that. Wherever they go, scattered, speak the gospel. Lose their home, speak the gospel. Transported by God to a strange place, speak the gospel. Wherever they find themselves, whoever they are with, they speak of Jesus. They turn the conversation to Christ. They show that he is glorious. It results in persecution sometimes. Other times it leads to folks coming to Christ. It prompts anger in some. It leads others to ask to be baptized. And so speak, speak, speak. It's what they do. That is what we should do also. Well, those are the lessons for spreading. What are the results of faithful spreading? What happens when we spread? I think this passage brings out three things that happen when we spread the gospel. First of all, something that seems negative. When we speak the gospel again and again and again and again, we will see some false conversions. People who claim to believe in Jesus who really do not. Simon is the example here. He is a pseudo-believer. Now, Jesus had prophesied that there would be such people in the church, those who look like genuine believers, but in the end fall away. Remember the parable of the sower. Sower goes out to sow the seed. Some of the seed falls on rocky ground. It springs up fast, but there's no root, and when the sun comes out, it dries up and withers away. Other seed falls amongst the thorns. It too germinates and springs up, but it's choked out by the weeds, and it too dies. Those who look like they are believers but are not, who respond initially to the gospel but in the end prove that they were never truly believers. But there are others, says Jesus. The seed falls on good soil, and so it bears fruit, even 100-fold. Jesus also tells the story of a wheat field, where an enemy comes and sows weeds in the wheat field. And the servants come to the master and say, do you want us to go out now and pick all these weeds out of the wheat? And he says, no, just wait. At the time of harvest, we'll separate out the weeds from the wheat. Once again, a picture of in the church, those who are supposed to be only believers, some who have said they have come to faith, but are not genuine believers. Well, Simon. Why did Simon even claim to believe in Jesus? Why was he attracted to Philip's message? Simon was someone who practiced magic, verse 9 tells us. He had some power that impressed other people, but he recognized that Philip's power was greater than his. That he had no power like what Philip had, or later the apostles when they came. So he believed that Philip had a great power. He believed that Philip had access to some greater power than his. That's what he believed. He believed Jesus was a source of power. And so that's how he came forward, and that's how he was baptized. But he reveals his heart when he tries to buy the authority to grant the Holy Spirit to others. What does Simon want? Would Simon have been able to sing, as we sang earlier, "You are my only worth"? What Simon wanted was power. What he wanted was influence. What he wanted was recognition from others. So people would look to him and say, Simon, he is the power that is called great. So for Simon, believing was simply a response to incredible power. It was not a response to the good news of the kingdom. He did not respond to his own sinfulness. He did not recognize his desperate need for Jesus. Philip and the apostles are preaching Christ, and Simon acts as if they are preaching themselves. Simon wants to be like Philip in that he wants to get recognition for himself. And all the time, Philip isn't getting recognition for himself. Philip is pointing to Jesus all the time. And so Simon fundamentally misunderstands Philip and the apostles. And he wants to be called great. Simon completely misses the truth of Christian leadership. Jesus says in Mark 10, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." That was not attractive to Simon. That's not what he wanted. Well, Peter confronts Simon. Peter tells Simon to repent. And what does Simon say? "Oh, Peter, you pray for me." Even confronted by the apostle Peter, he completely misses the point. He sees Peter as this one with power. And so, okay, Peter, you be my advocate. He doesn't repent. What's the point for us? The point is this. If we are effective at spreading, sadly, some who seem to come to faith will only give the appearance of faith. Just as the weeds are in the wheat field and the seed falls on rocky ground and springs up, We may be one-on-one with someone for a long time, and they seem to come to faith, and we're all rejoicing, and 6 months, a year, 3 years later, we see them walk away. And so they were never believers at all. This can be discouraging. We may love them dearly. How do we respond? How do we respond when that happens? Pray for them. Rebuke them. Challenge them with the gospel once again. But keep spreading. Keep spreading. Don't be discouraged from spreading. Jesus said that was going to happen. Go preach Christ. When you preach Christ, some of the seed's going to fall on rocky ground. Some of it's going to fall places just on the path. It's never going to spring up. But other cases it will spring up, seem to be good fruits, but then in the end it will prove to be rotten. Don't be discouraged. That's what happens. And praise God, there are other results of faithful spreading. A second result of faithful spreading is genuine believers who then spread the gospel more than we could ever do ourselves or ever imagine. Genuine believers. The Bible doesn't tell us more about this Ethiopian. This is all we learn of him from Scripture. Legend has it that this Ethiopian is the founder of the church in Africa. Whether or not that's the case, he is indeed the first convert in a new people group. All the people in this people group now have a witness in their native tongue, in their culture, to the truths of the gospel. So this Ethiopian may well have been one whose fruit bear a hundredfold, one of the seeds that fell on good ground. What witness of yours might produce a hundredfold response? What entire family, which is now walking in darkness, might bear fruit, not just in their immediate family, but all their extended family, if you are a faithful witness to God? What closed country, closed to missionaries, has students here now that through your love and witness, you may send back a member of that country who will be then a powerful witness spreading Christ in that culture and see a whole people movement as a result of your faithful witness to one person here in Charlotte? One of the results of faithful spreading is genuine believers who then spread more than we could ever do ourselves. Final outcome. Great joy. Verse 8. There was much joy in Samaria upon the preaching of Philip. Verse 39. The Ethiopian saw Philip no more, but went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. It didn't seem like he's too puzzled about Philip. I guess he figures this guy came out of nowhere to open up Scripture to me. I guess God's taken him somewhere else to open up Scripture for someone else. He goes on his way rejoicing. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. So understand this and take this to heart. The point is not, this is truth, believe it. The point is, this is truth, and this truth leads to the greatest joy imaginable. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your rebellion. See God's love. Be His child. You're created to glorify God. You're created to delight in Jesus above all things. But you have turned your back on God. You have looked at education. You have looked at money and finances. You have looked at a family. You have looked at a career and seen all those things as what you desire more than Christ. You have violated the very purpose of your existence, and so you deserve God's condemnation. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, paying the penalty for all who would believe in Him, taking upon Himself the punishment that you deserve, and so that if you only repent of your sins, turn to Him in faith, trust Him, love Him, then the forgiveness of His work on the cross becomes yours, becomes credited to your account, and the penalty is paid. So all you must do is respond to His love, respond to His grace, believe in Him, trust Him, love Him, treasure Him, and you are His for all eternity. So we spread that message, we spread that gospel, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of joy, our joy and the joy of our listeners, because He is our joy. He is our sure reward. Sure, some are going to reject what we have to say. Some are going to harass, maybe even persecute us when we speak the gospel. Some, yes, will seem to accept the gospel and then walk away in subsequent months or years. We must leave the results with God. But no, through the faithful spreading by His people, God will bring joy to all peoples. And this is even what the angels said in proclaiming the incarnation of Christ on the night of His birth. Fear not, shepherds, for behold, I proclaim to you a good and great joy. A good and great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the King. He is born. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again. He reigns now. He comes again. So preach Christ out of your joy. Proclaim Jesus for the joy of those who hear. Will you spread a passion for God in 2009? Imagine, what might God do if every person in this room faithfully proclaimed Christ in school, in work, at home, in neighborhoods, in this next year? If every person in this room went around preaching Christ just like these disciples in Acts chapter 8, what might God do if we rejoice to speak the good news? Who is God right now sovereignly preparing for you to speak? And their heart will be all soft and ready, just like this Ethiopian. Trust God's sovereignty. Preach Christ. Speak to large groups. Speak one-on-one. Speak across cultural barriers. Will you speak? Will you be that witness? Will you sow that seed for the joy of all peoples? Let's pray together.